Two teenage girls were walking through the forest. They were enjoying the beauty of the nature. They came across a little stream. And as they were contemplating the beauty of the nature and watching the brook ripple, there was a frog that jumped up on the rock next to where they were sitting. And the frog spoke. And the frog said, "If you will kiss me, I will become the chairman of a music department of a Christian college." And one of those girls grabbed that frog, stuck it in her purse, and she started running as fast as she could back home. And the other one just started following her. She had no idea what was going on, calling out her name, trying to find out what's going on. She ran several blocks back home, and when she got to her room, she went to her closet and got a shoebox, and she stuck that frog in the shoebox, put it in the closet, and shut the door. And her friend said, "What are you doing? Did you not hear the frog?" The frog said, "If you would kiss it, it would become the chairman of a music department of a Christian college." And she said, "I know, I heard that. But chairman of music departments of Christian colleges are a dime a dozen, but a talking frog, that's worth something." My friends, I would like to be worth something to you today. I would like to give you something from the Word of God that might help you to understand how some decisions may be made around here from time to time with regard to music. Most of you are aware, I think, that the Bible has a great deal to say about music. 44 out of the 66 books make some reference to music. There are 550 some odd references to music throughout the Word of God. Now, to be clear, some of those are "sing unto the Lord" and "praise ye the Lord," those kinds of references. They're not all about music standards or music philosophy. "Play skillfully with a loud noise." I like that one. That's Psalm 33, verse 3. I've taken that to heart, along with my life verse, which is 1 Chronicles 26, 18, which is "at Parbar westward, 4 at the causeway, and 2 at Parbar." That's my favorite of all of them. But you may not be aware, Brother Hanke is, but the Greek language even includes a number of musical terms. In your scriptures, John 7, verse 38 says, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Well, the word "flow" there is the Greek word "reo," from which we get the word "rhythm." Okay? It's a musical term used in the Greek language. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, it says that "add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge," and you know the passage well, but the word "add" is a musical term. It's choregeo, from the word "chorus." And you heard the chorus sing this morning, and in the chorus you have sopranos added to altos, added to tenors, added to basses. It's a musical term. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, "if any two on earth shall agree upon anything," the word "agree" is the word symphoneo, which is a musical term, the term symphony. You get the English word symphony from that. And of course, in a symphony orchestra, what do those instruments all have to do? They have to agree with one another about the key, about the meter, about all these things, okay? It's a musical term. So the Greek language is from which the New Testament is written, Koine Greek, it has musical terms. And so the Bible speaks to music. The Bible indicates that music was a huge part of the life in the children of Israel, in sacred music, especially in the worship of the tabernacle and the temple. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and we're going to turn to a number of passages this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, please. As we begin, we will look at the dedication of the temple. The dedication of the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. A great passage. In chapter 6, Solomon is going to preach the dedicatory sermon of the temple as it's dedicated on that day. But look in chapter 5 at verse 13. "It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one." Oh, that's good. All of us in music want to produce sounds like you're singing as one, okay? The choir gets tired sometimes, I think, of my fussing and fuming at them about putting their consonants on at the same time and pronouncing their vowels the same way. But that's so that you have a sound that's as one, Okay, that's what it is. Came to pass even as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. When they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." That then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. The sermon hasn't been preached yet, friends. The sermon has not yet been preached. That's going to happen in chapter 6. But the music that was offered prior to the sermon was of such high quality and of such acceptability to God that His Spirit came and filled the temple before the preaching. Now, that does not, I'm not delineating preaching into a subcategory here. But I'm saying that the power of God can rest upon music if the music is right. If the music is also preaching. See? And so, look back at 1 Chronicles now. Turn back one book to 1 Chronicles chapter 25. There's so much here, and we could spend a lot of time here, but I've got other places I want to go today in our time. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, look at verse 1. It says, excuse me, "Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps and psalteries and with cymbals, and the number of workmen according to their service was," and it goes through a lot of things in the next verses. Notice what that verse said, that these men were separated to the service who should do what with harps? Who should play harps? Who should play psalteries? No, who should prophesy? Who should prophesy? I want you to know that I consider the work that the chorale does here and the work that the ensemble does and the work that the special music does here to be prophecy. I want my people to believe that they are preaching. And I want them to sing music of such high quality that it's preachable. I have a great burden for what goes on this platform. And I want to make sure that we are following these Bible principles, that we prophesy with harps. I don't ever want it to be said that I just play the piano. I want to prophesy at the piano. I want to preach at the piano. That's why I try to play things that are familiar in your hearing so that you get the words as I'm playing or as someone is playing an instrument here. You need to understand the words. They're prophesying. They're preaching. They're preaching. And we are very well aware, those of us in the music ministry, that we hand a service off to the pastor, that we hand a service over to the evangelist after our work is done and their work begins. And we need to be very careful that we hand it off right. How many of you ever were in a 220 or a 440 where you had to pass the baton? Yes. You know, if you fumble that pass, it doesn't go well for your team, does it? No. No. We need to make sure that we do that. Back just a couple of chapters in 1 Chronicles to chapter 15, you'll notice that Chenaniah is mentioned here. In chapter 15 and verse 22, excuse me, I'm fighting a little bit of a beginnings of a cold, I think. Verse 22 of chapter 15 says, "And Chenaniah, chief of the Levites, was for song. He instructed about the song because he was skillful." He was skillful. This is essentially the music director of the temple. Okay? The music director of the temple's name was Chenaniah. Music was a part of the religious life of the children of Israel. But further than that, music was a part of their secular life as well. When you look through the scriptures in the Old Testament, there was music always at funerals, at wedding services. There was music at coronations. There was music when people would leave to go on a trip. In Laban's household, there was music when Jacob was about to leave. God speaks well of it. He does not condemn secular music. Okay. In the book of Numbers, there's a song recorded for us there that they sang while they were digging a well. Now, I don't know if it was a very catchy tune. I have no idea what it sounded like. Probably something like, "I've been working on the railroad." Probably something like that. But it's right there in Numbers for us to see that music was a part of their life. It was a part of life. Now, there was also music associated with harlotry. There was also music associated with idolatry. Just as we have to be careful of music in our day and its identifications and its associations, so they had to be careful of that as well. No question about that. So they had to be discerning, just like we had to be discerning. But music was there for sacred use, for secular use. Music was a part of life, just as music is a part of our life. And we need to be appropriate in where we use certain kinds of music. I remember the first summer when I got to Camp Joy in Whitewater, and I love the ministry of Camp Joy, and I go back each summer to work and so forth. But they were playing sacred music in the afternoon while people were shooting guns and swimming and playing flag football. And I said, no, this must stop. This must stop. Sacred music is not background. It is not background while we're shooting clay pigeons. Absolutely not. I said, put on some Sousa marches or something appropriate to this. But sacred music, no. Sacred music is not background. That borders to me on blasphemy. Now, to their credit, they never really thought about it, you know. But when you start looking at the scripture and you start looking at God and who he is and what the music that is designed to worship him is all about, you can't use it to swim by. There's other music appropriate for that. If you have to have music for swimming, I'm not sure you do, but if you do have to have music for swimming, then there's appropriate music for that. So I want to establish a foundation today with you, if I can, and just take some Bible principles. And by the way, very few people object to Bible principle. It's the application that people object to. Very few people. There's widespread agreement among contemporary musicians and traditional musicians. There's widespread agreement about Bible principle. And even about the nature and person of God, that he's holy. They acknowledge that. It's the application of it. The application of it. Why we do certain things. Why we don't do certain things. And I just want to share. I can't answer all of your questions today. I wasn't asked to share all the questions, but Dr. Beal asked me to preach on music. And he didn't even specify, I appreciate it very much, he didn't even specify what direction to go. He said, the Holy Spirit will lead you. I don't think he was expecting the Holy Spirit to lead me to wear a tuxedo, but we'll get to that. We'll get to that. But I appreciate it very much. Turn over to Psalm 40, please. Psalm 40. You know this passage so well. This is not anything. You could quote it without even turning to it. This is part of David's testimony. Psalm 40, the first three verses, it says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. Established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. You've heard this verse preached. It's generally preached very accurately as to the new song. The new song here is the Greek word that indicates not new in time, but new in quality. Okay, there's a word for something that has just been created newly. But this is a new in quality. And you've heard that preached, and that's accurate. And you've also heard it preached very accurately that many shall see it. Not many shall hear the new song, but many shall see the new song. Why? Because the new song indicates a new life, a regenerate life, which manifests itself in all that we do and say. The new song is part of a new life. Many shall see that new life if you have the new song. Many shall see it. So, that brings us then to our discussion of music today. Music is essentially boiled down to two aspects, and that is the text, if it has text, and music. Okay, the text and music. So we'll look at the text first. And one of the things that I would like to establish today is just some thoughts that I have as far as the decision-making processes that I follow through with here at the college and as we move forward and so forth. Number one, I'm going to ask if it's scriptural. Is the music scriptural? Is the text, rather, scriptural? Take your hymnals, please, and keep your Bibles handy, but look at the hymnal. Number 26, please, in your hymnal this morning. Number 26. Now, I'm going to point out some things. Some things that I point out to you are going to be more weighty matters than others. Some things that I point out to you are just going to be some matters of maybe my preference, and I'll let you know about those things, because I do have preferences as well that do not rise to the level of Bible principle, and so forth. But hymn number 26, you'll notice that the text is by Robert Robinson, and then you see ALT, okay? which is not a degree like an MD or a PhD, but it means that the text has somehow been altered from what he originally wrote. ALT, altered. The alteration in this case comes in stanza 2. As you read it, you see, here I raise my sign of victory. What should it be, young people? Thank you. Ebenezer is the Bible term that comes from 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. Now, Ebenezer means a sign of victory, okay? There's no problem here other than we replaced the Bible word. Now, you don't have to react so stringently, but because sometimes we do replace Bible words with vernacular when we preach and so forth. I understand that. But may I share something with you? Take your Bibles again now and go over to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Because 1 Samuel chapter 9 gives us a pattern for how we should handle these things. 1 Samuel chapter 9, and many of you who are students of the Word of God, you have seen this before. I'm not sharing anything new with you this morning, but look at 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 9. 1 Samuel 9, 9. It says, "Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, 'Come and let us go to the seer.' For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." So we have an old term. We have the old term, which is called seer. Okay. At this time, when 1 Samuel is being written, that term has been updated. It's called a prophet now. Okay. It's not called a seer, but they defined the old term. They said that what was called a seer in the past is now called a prophet. But wait. Go down to verse 18. "Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, 'Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is.'" Saul used the old term. Now, the new term is obviously being used. It's being defined for people so they understand the difference. But Saul used the old term. So that gives us a little bit of a pattern, doesn't it? We can use old terms as long as we define them and we teach people what the old terms mean. I love using old Bible terms. And I define them for people. I don't replace them. I define them. Because that's the pattern that I see in the Scripture. See? So here's a scriptural principle that then I, as a music man, I take application of that, and then I look at the hymnal and I say, no, we replaced the old term. What we need to do is use the old term and explain what it means and where it comes from. So when we sing "Come Thou Fount Here," I will remind you, as long as we're using this hymnal, that when we sing that second stanza, we're going to sing "Here I Raise Mine Ebenezer." And I may remind you where Ebenezer is from in the Scriptures, because that's the model that I find in the Scripture as to how to handle it. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. See, I try to follow the models that I have in the Scripture, because the Scripture, we understand, the Scripture doesn't tell me, "Thou shalt use the music of John W. Peterson." It doesn't say things like that clearly. You know what I'm saying? I have to make decisions based on Bible principle. And I have to make application to the day in which I'm living. Now, let's go on. Let's look at another one. Let's look at number 14. Let's look at number 14. Now, number 14, "Arise, my soul, arise." Look at the fifth stanza. The fifth stanza reads, "To God I'm reconciled." Now, look at Charles Wesley's name up there. Is there an alt beside his name? There should be, because that text has been altered. That text is not what Wesley wrote. Wesley wrote, "My God is reconciled." And unfortunately, some theologians in our midst, specifically in Greenville, probably outside of Greenville too, but I know of two of them in Greenville that said, "Oh, Wesley, no. We don't have to be, God does not have to be reconciled to us. The Bible says, 'Be ye reconciled to God.' And so we need to change that and say, to God I'm reconciled," or in some of the modern hymnals, it's, "I now am reconciled." Well, wait a minute, folks, that's not what Wesley was talking about. Wesley was talking about God, Romans chapter 5, look at it, God being reconciled in his own person between his justice, which would send us to hell rightfully, and his mercy, which keeps us out of hell. That's the reconciliation that Wesley was talking about. And folks, if God had not been reconciled in his own person, then we would never hear his voice saying, "You're pardoned." And that's exactly what Wesley said. Wesley said, "My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear." And who do we think we are to correct Wesley on that point? Now, it doesn't say it's altered. You got to study a little bit. Study to show thyself approved unto God. By the way, the King James Bible is the only one that uses the word study. Did you know that? Uh-huh. Yeah. Study to show yourself approved unto God. So with a little study, you uncover things like this. And then you correct them. Well, that's just number two. Well, I'm not doing well on time. Okay. 109, please. 109. We're just at text. We haven't gotten to music yet. We may have to continue this. 109, please. Christmas Carol. Christmas Carol. That we will not be singing here. It came upon the midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. Peace on the earth, goodwill to men from heaven's all-gracious King. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. Beautiful poetry, absolutely gorgeous poetry. Still through the cloven skies they come with peaceful wings unfurled, and still their heavenly music floats o'er all the weary world. Above its sad and lonely plains they bend on hovering wing, and ever o'er its babble sounds the blessed angels sing. Oh, it's marvelous poetry. You know it never mentions the Lord Jesus? You know why? Because Edmund Sears was a Unitarian preacher who did not believe that Jesus was God incarnate. And this song was written in absolute unbelief. And I will not sing it. Now, I'm not on a crusade about it. I've never written a tract against it. I don't go around preaching against it. If you sing this in your local church, I'm not going to pick it in front of your church. But I can't sing it myself. I can't. But you see, I had to make that decision. I had to wrestle with, when I learned that fact, I had to decide, Reem, what are you going to do about it? Now, if I'm playing for a service and someone else is in charge of the service, they choose this song, I do not get up from the piano and walk out the door and stomp my feet and slam the door on the way out. I don't do that. That would be disruptive to a service. But if I am charged with putting the service together, I will not sing this. And now you know why. Okay. 371. 371. Grace, 'tis a charming sound. Wonderful song. We have not sung it this year yet here. I hope you know it. It's a great song about grace. Notice the refrain. Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. What a great text. Now, I could bring you a hymnal that's written from a Calvinistic standpoint, and you say, are there hymnals written that way? Oh, yes. Yes, there are. And the text reads, saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. Now, that's not untrue. Jesus did die for sinful men. But the text says, Jesus died for all mankind, which the Calvinists cannot say. I go soul winning on a regular basis with a Calvinist friend. He's a soul winning Calvinist. There are soul winning Calvinists, you understand. I make no blanket statement there, but we go soul winning together. And I can be talking with a man, and I can say to that man, Jesus died for your sins. He can't say that. He doesn't know if that man is elect or not. So he'll do an end run around that, and he'll say, you know, Jesus died for sinners. All men are sinners. And he'll present it that way. And so he can be with me, and we can be winning souls together. But he can't look that man in the eye and say, Jesus died for your sins, because he doesn't know if he did or not. You see, the damnable heresy, Calvinism, gets into our hymns. Now, it's not in this book, It's not in this book, but there are hymnals that I have on my shelf down there that I could show you. And that's one of the reasons, folks, that we do not subscribe to the Sovereign Grace Movement. You may not know much about the Sovereign Grace Movement. The Sovereign Grace Movement has music associated with it, but it has a lot more things associated with it than that. It's a lot of theology associated with it. And it is a movement that came over from Britain and started infiltrating our ranks about roughly 20 years ago and has now really taken root. And the Calvinism of that movement is very deadly. And the music has made the Calvinism more palatable to us. See? And there's some fine songs out there. But I can't use them. I can't use them because I can't be identified with that movement. So that's one of the biggest issues right now that we have to deal with. Now, poems. Let me just say this. So much of our hymnal, so many of our hymns were written by preachers. Why do you think that is? Well, at one time, preachers were taught poetry, poetic expression. That was one of the courses that preachers had to take. They had to study Milton and Chaucer and Shakespeare and Donne and Longfellow, and they had to study these authors and these poets to learn how to take theological truths and put them into poetic form and learn the rhyme schemes and learn the metrical feet in a line and all of these things. They had to do that, and they had to they studied these poets. And frankly, I would like to say to anyone listening over the live stream, if you're writing a lot of poetry, stop doing it. Yes, because so much of the poetry that's coming out right now in our circles is not very good. It's not very good. And yet I can point to you to Isaac Watts, and I can point to you to Fanny Crosby, and I can point to you to a number of Charles Wesley. By the way, Charles Wesley used, for those of you who have studied English, used 27 different meters in his hymn writing. 27, folks. That's incredible. Okay? These are the hymns that have lasted. These are the hymns that we're still singing 150, 175, 200 years after the fact. These are what we're singing. And God honors his word, and when his word is put into good poetic expression, that's a wonderful thing. So we've talked about lyrics. Now we need to think a little bit about music. And music, of course, divides nicely into melody and harmony and rhythm, and we don't have the time to deal with all of that right now, but I want to just share with you some principles that I would use as I guide some of the choices that I make here. Take your Bibles now and go over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And these, again, are not verses you don't know. There are so many verses we could go to. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, hold fast that which is good. Okay. So as we're discerning things in our lives, we're discerning that which is good, that which is acceptable to the Lord, which implies that there are some things that are unacceptable to the Lord. You know the truth of that. You know that Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable and Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. So there's nothing there's nothing strange about the idea that there's going to be music that's offered to God that would be acceptable to him and music that is offered to him that would be unacceptable to him. That's not a strange thought, is it? No, because that's how we understand the Scriptures. God has specified that certain things he wants to use to worship him and others not. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, and we read this, that ye may approve those things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So we are looking at that which is good and excellent. Now we come to the place where I wear the tuxedo. Okay. The tuxedo, as you know, and I only come out here not so that you can admire the physique, because that does not exist, but so you can see the tuxedo. The tuxedo is a high form of dress. We put a great deal of stress on dress, don't we? Yes, in our circles. It's very important that we look right, and we do, you know, and that we dress properly, okay? The tuxedo is a very high form of dress. We wear tuxedos when we honor sports figures for their great achievements and when they're inducted into the halls of fame. People are there, you see that on TV, people are dressed at those banquets in tuxedos. We honor national dignitaries when heads of state come to visit in our country, the state dinners, no one is in a suit and tie. No, they're in a higher form of dress. They're in a tuxedo. We honor artistic endeavors. Art gallery openings. You go to the opening of an art gallery. Nobody's in a suit. They're in a tuxedo. We wear tuxedos to operas. We wear tuxedos to symphonies. Some people wear suits. I mean, you have a mixture at those events, but a lot of people are dressed in tuxedos to honor those to whom honor is due. Now, may I put a question to you? Why don't we honor God the same way? Anyone to try to answer that one? This is a higher form of dress than a suit and tie. And by the way, I don't know who invented ties. I have no idea. I don't like ties at all. I take them off as soon as Brother Hankey lets me at 5 o'clock every day. I take it off. Because I don't know who invented ties, but I have a feeling they're not in heaven. Amen, amen, yeah. No, seriously, actually, in case I'm ever caught without a tie on, I have one tattooed on my chest. And no, just kidding. Just kidding. All right. Now we got to get serious again. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. But look, there are reasons. There are reasons. You say, well, Brother Reem, a tuxedo is just too formal. Now, Brother Bunn, he knows about having to dress up as a military man. Okay, and when he's in his dress uniform, that is sharp. Let me just tell you that. That is sharp. Okay, Brother Bunn always looks sharp. He wears good suits. They're nicely pressed. The shoes are always shine. He's very, very sharp. You can tell he has a military bearing about him. But when he's in his dress uniform, I'm telling you, that's a cut above. You know what I'm saying? Just as this is a cut above a regular suit and tie. But Brother Reem, oh, it's just too formal. We don't want to wear that to church. That'd just be too formal. Really? Who told you that? Some man? I thought we were to offer excellence unto the Lord. Oh, but Brother Reem, and Brother Lucan understands where I'm going with this, because he pastored in Nebraska. I came from Kansas. In the Midwest, in Oklahoma, Kansas, Nebraska, Iowa, people don't own tuxedos. They go to church sometimes in a clean pair of overalls. They don't own tuxedos. Well, wait a minute. Now, don't we, if somebody starts coming to our church and then they dress in jeans and a T-shirt, or in cut-off shorts and flip-flops, don't we eventually talk to them about their dress? You say, and we give the illustration of if we met with the president, you know, of the United States, we would certainly want to dress properly. And that's not proper dress if you were walking into the White House. Why do you think that's proper dress for coming before the Lord? Well, I submit to you, why do you think that a tie is proper dress when you could be looking like this? Not like this. I'm just saying. Now, my point is very simple. Along the way, somewhere, men have decided that the business look is acceptable to the Lord. I'm not out to change that. Okay, I really don't like having to take the time to put all this stuff on, and then take it off afterwards and put the shirt and tie back on. It's a pain. So I'm not arguing for that, but I'm saying that much in the same way that I have to make decisions about music, I have to take Bible principle. See, the Bible principle is that we're going to offer the Lord excellence. See? But in how our society has played out and so forth, it's kind of been a consensus that dressing like we dress here with the suit and the tie, which looks very sharp, very nice, okay, that's good, that's fine. And so I'm not making an issue of it. I'm just telling you that with music, it's going to be the same thing. I'm going to take Bible principles, and I'm going to have to apply those Bible principles to this piece of music right over here. And I'm going to have to decide if that piece of music is worthy enough, is excellent enough to offer right there. Because I only have X number of things to offer you in a school year. And I can't offer you mediocrity and stand before a holy God and give account of it. Do you begin to understand a little of the burden that I have for being here? I take this very seriously. Very seriously. This is not playtime. And I will just tell you that, you know, my point is, you know, we have to make application of what we're doing and of Bible principle. So some pieces of music I'm going to do here because they rise to the level of excellence. And I'm going to present them to you and offer them not only to you as a congregation, but that together we can offer them as a sacrifice of praise unto God. But on the flip side of that coin, there are some things that I am not going to offer here. Because for whatever reasons, and we don't have the time, we've got to wrap this up, we don't have the time to go into reason about things that I would not offer to you. There are positive reasons of things I would definitely offer here, and there are reasons negatively that I would not offer certain things here. And that has always been the case here. Nothing has changed from the day that Brother Comfort founded this. Let me tell you something. Brothers Comfort and Beale vetted me for almost 10 years. And we would meet from time to time, and we would talk. And they would ask me questions, pointed questions. And I didn't know what it was all about in the early days. I thought they just wanted to buy my meal at the Cracker Barrel in Gaffney because they liked me. I found out there was reasons behind all of this. But as we got closer to the time when obviously God was working and closing out my ministry elsewhere and bringing me here, it was very clear that they had an agenda. And part of that agenda was making sure that the founding principles of this college did not change when it came to music and the application of the music. Now, Doc and I, we might use some different pieces, but Doc and I are on the same page philosophically. And we work together as a team. And so some pieces of music I'm not going to offer. Because, like I said, I will stand one day before God, and I will give account of what I have offered to this student body. I hope you get a sense of how seriously that I take this. One more application, and we're done. Number 805, please. 805. That's clear in the back, past the indices, I should say, for plural. 805. Frankly, in my opinion, a great gospel song. Because he lives. God sent his son, they called him Jesus. You look at the melody, it's a very strong melody. It's a very fine melody. The harmony is compelling. Very compelling harmony. The rhythm is appropriate to the song. The text itself is not only a blessing, but also an encouragement. But, you knew there was a but coming, didn't you? And I, frankly, I like playing it. I play the socks off this puppy. I really do. I like playing this. It's a great gospel song. It's an excellent example, if we were talking about how to compose a gospel song, it's an excellent example how to do it. The problem is that back in the 1970s, Gaither wrote one of his earlier gospel songs called The King is Coming. And some of you older folks, you know that. It's not popular today. Nobody really sings it much today. I think the last time it was recorded by the Gaither Vocal Band was about 2011 or something like that. It's out of circulation right now. But it's confusing. It confuses the rapture and the second coming, and it's not clear in its teaching, its Bible teaching. And many preachers wrote to Bill, and they asked him about this. And I have a copy of the letter in my file that came back that said, "You may not question what I write, because I get my text from God." What? I read that and I said, surely he's not claiming inspiration. But he did. He did. Now, folks, your decision about this song and my decision about this song may be different. It may be different. I understand that. I'm not here to pontificate all my opinions and so forth. But may I just tell you that you got to wrestle with it. You have to wrestle with it. It's important. You can't just let it go. You have to do something. You have to decide. And maybe you'll decide, well, you know, nobody really knows that unless they have a copy of that letter. Yeah, it's probably true. Probably true. But I have to answer for it. Because I've seen the letter and I've got it. And with other aspects of music and with other aspects of dress, you may come to a different conclusion than what I come to, and maybe even what the administration of this school comes to. But may I submit to you that it is important, vitally important, that you learn to practice discernment. And that you learn Bible principle so that you can take that Bible principle, and when some new thing comes down the pike, some new theology comes along, that you'll have the tools and you'll be equipped to take the Bible principle and make application to that issue, to that person, to that group, to that standard, to that whatever. And that we'll give God the benefit of the doubt. And that we'll stand for righteousness. And we'll stand for the principles of the Word of God. We may not dot every I and cross every T exactly the same. I don't expect it. But we do expect for you to wrestle through these things. We do expect for you to seriously consider the implications of decisions that you make on those who follow you. And on your own testimony. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are satisfied with your word. We are fulfilled. We are rejuvenated by your word. This morning's message was kind of a compilation of a number of random thoughts in some respects. But I hope and my prayer is that these young people would see my heart in this matter and would understand that decisions that are made from this pulpit and decisions that are made in consultation with the leadership of this college are designed first and foremost to protect the testimony of Jesus Christ. And further than that, to offer unto our Lord sacrifices of praise that will arrive at His throne and be accepted by Him and not rejected. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us to stay faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.